Well, thank you so much, Dick, for that kind introduction. So I've titled this Science versus Scripture, because that's often how people frame the debate. And some people respond to that debate by wanting to toss out Genesis. So the question I want you to think about this evening is, does the Bible take a hit if you dismiss Genesis 1 to 11? If you just toss it out, does the Bible take a hit? I want to give you five reasons why it's critical. First is that the Bible is written as a book, and this is the beginning of the book, and it's therefore all the more critical. What do I mean by this? So a verse that's probably familiar to all of you, 2 Timothy 3:16, says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." So the key word there is all Scripture, the key phrase, all Scripture. So all of this, 66 books, written by many human authors, but they're human instruments. Single author is God Himself. So you got 66 books, multiple human instruments in God's hands, but this is a single author, God Himself, so it's really one book. There's a profound unity to this book. So it's one author, many books all together, it's one perspective. Now you can see the individual humans incorporate their perspectives into each book. But if you read the Bible carefully, you'll see that it's really God's perspective that guides what goes into Scripture and what doesn't. You look at, for example, just give you one example of this, how the Bible ultimately is written from God's perspective. In Exodus chapter 1, we have the story of the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh wanting to wipe out all of the Hebrew male children. And scholars to this day are still debating who the Pharaoh was. And God chose not to include it. But he does include the names of the two Hebrew midwives, which no human historian probably would care about. They're preserved for all eternity. So it shows you, by what's included and what's not, what matters to God. It's written from his perspective. He includes things we'd omit, like the names of the Hebrew midwives, and he omits things we'd include, like the name of the Pharaoh. That's what we're interested in. He obviously has different priorities. So it's one author, one perspective. And because it's one book, it has a definite structure we have to appreciate. Like a novel, in a sense, it has a beginning, a middle, and an end. You can't jump into the middle of a novel and hope to understand what's going on if you don't read the beginning. So all the more reason to study ever so carefully these first 11 chapters. Now, I've made a lot of claims, and I want to justify them. So let me just highlight for you some of the cosmic themes that show up in Genesis 1 to 11. Just to illustrate, this is one book, one author, and if you miss the beginning, whew, you miss a lot. So let's just pick one here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Earth was without form and void, and the darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There's a little phrase here, the face of the deep, that you may not have noticed much, or we may not pay much attention to. But why would God tell us he made the earth with the deep? I mean, he could have summarized the whole chapter 1 with God made the heavens and the earth, and next part of the story. But he gives us all sorts of detail, one detail of which is saying that he made the earth with the deep. Now let's trace this foundational idea, verse 2, throughout Scripture. Foundational idea. Watch this. So what happens to this deep? Well, God separates the waters below from the waters above. He makes a firmament in the midst of the waters. So he divides that deep in chapter 1, day 2. Chapter 6, God sends a flood to judge the world. And where does the water for the flood come from? The fountains of the great deep. So God wove into the fabric of the universe the means of judgment he would use 2,000 years later. Now, maybe that seems like a stretch to connect those two waters. I think Peter agrees with this. 2 Peter chapter 3, he connects these events as well. 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "For the people willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in water, the deep that he made in the beginning, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." So the water God used in the creation, the deep, was used as the means of judgment later on. Now, how is this a cosmic theme? Well, you go to the end of the story, Revelation 21, chapter 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then there's this little sentence tagged on at the end. Also, there was no more sea. What does that have to do with anything? Well, in the beginning, God creates the universe with the deep, because he knows what's coming, man's sin. And 1,700 years later, he uses that water that he, part of the fabric of the universe in the beginning, to judge mankind and says he'll never do it again. Then at the end of the story, when God recreates the universe, he omits from its fabric the means of judgment, the sea, the deep. Now, why would he do that? Because in between those two bookends, Christ comes and takes away our sin, which is the reason for judgment in the first place. Cosmic themes laid down in Genesis, and that's just one of them, the significance of the deep. Let's consider something else here, chapter 1, verse 28. When he creates mankind, God says, he blesses them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So two commands in the beginning, two vehicles of blessing. Side note, the Bible's a good book in that when it uses a term the first time, it defines it, gives you a sense for what it means. So God blesses the creatures in the beginning by telling them to be fruitful and multiply. He blesses mankind with two privileges. Be fruitful and multiply, that's the first one, so reproducing. And having dominion. And in both of those senses, if you're with us this afternoon, I mentioned these are ways to participate in God's nature. So at this point in history, he still is, the sovereign king. He rules absolutely over the entire creation. He's just spoken into existence. He created it, he rules it, and then he delegates to mankind a measure of that creative activity. Now, we don't create out of nothing like he did, but reproduction is a form of creation in a sense. Totally different than God's, but in a sense we get to participate. And rule is participation in what he does. He rules the universe. And he delegates rule of the earth to mankind. So those two themes are cosmic as well. How do we know this? Well, you turn over to chapter 3. When mankind sins, what does God curse? Those same two vehicles through which he intended blessing. So what happens at the curse? God says to Eve, he will greatly multiply her sorrow and her conception, and pain shall bring forth children. So the means of reproduction now is cursed and frustrated with pain. And then to Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake, thorns and thistles that shall bring forth for you. So his dominion now, his means of having dominion over the earth, is frustrated, and the earth will, in a sense, rebel against him. So God blesses through these two vehicles. He curses and frustrates through these two vehicles. Trace the story further. Let's look at dominion first. So you zoom ahead in the story. Psalm 8, written by David thousands of years later. He says, what is man? He says, O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is your name above all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him. You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. But I thought God frustrated man's ability to have dominion in chapter 3. So what's David doing? How can he say that all things are put under his feet? Hebrews chapter 2 quotes this. And the writer of Hebrews points out very carefully saying, when David says all things, he means all things. So how do we reconcile Psalm 8 with Genesis 3? They don't contradict because the Bible doesn't contradict. So David must be prophesying. And Jesus comes, that's the point of Hebrews 2. Jesus comes, made a little lower than the angels, fulfilled so much of Psalm 8, crowned with glory and honor. And the one thing we're waiting to see is all things being put under his feet. A restoration of that rule. And of course, I'll zoom ahead in the story to the end again, Revelation chapter 5. Speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So that initial creation blessing, frustrated at the curse, restored in eternity. Same thing with childbearing, in a sense. So it's frustrated at the curse. God blesses, saying, be fruitful and multiply, frustrates with pain and childbearing. Then Jesus arrives in the scene, John 3. He says to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's organic language. He could have said, unless one is, I don't know, transformed, blessed from heaven. Any of those words, perhaps. But he says, born again. What is he talking about? Rebirth, spiritual rebirth. Jesus says in Mark 10, verse 29, assuredly I say to you that there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Now you're probably already familiar with this. What do we speak about? Our church family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So through rebirth, we get a new family. Through witnessing to other people, we expand our spiritual family. So we get a restoration of that cosmic, that creation blessing through the gospel. Cosmic themes laid down in Genesis. And of course, probably the theme that ties all these together. At the fall, when mankind, man and woman sin, and God speaking to the serpent, Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And I'm going to get into this a whole lot more Sunday night. And God's promising several things here. He says there's going to be constant friction between the devil and the seed of the woman. And you see that throughout Old Testament history. It seems like the seed of the serpent's getting the upper hand. I'll talk about Cain and Abel and how that relates to 3:15 at Faith Evangelical. So that's one promise, constant friction, which is a theme that pervades all of history, right down to the cross. Who leads Judas to betray Jesus? Satan enters him. So there's this conflict right down to the close. Cosmic theme. And of course, what's the purpose of all these genealogies in the Old Testament that we often skip over? Huge cosmic significance there. It's to trace the seed down to Christ. He fulfills the promise. So all these themes laid down, and I've just unpacked a few. Hopefully I've whet your appetite for the rich study that these opening chapters are. There are cosmic themes you can trace throughout the entire text of Scripture, which you'd probably miss if you compromise Genesis or if you try to ignore it. So you can't miss Genesis. You can't ignore Genesis. You can't change Genesis because it's the beginning of the book. Cosmic themes laid down because God's the author. And this makes sense based on his nature. And this is, side note here, it's relation to hermeneutics, how we interpret Scripture. So it's common in Christian scholarship to say, well, we need to interpret Scripture by understanding how they would have understood the passage. To figure out Genesis 3, we need to understand how Moses' audience would have understood it. Sounds reasonable. But the mistake in that hermeneutic is thinking that somehow the Bible's constrained and confined by local cultural conditions. Let me make clear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we should take modern preferences and impose them on Scripture. Someone says, the Bible says that pi, 3.1415, whatever, equals 3. And therefore the Bible is errors. What are they doing? They're taking a modern preference, which is always take the decimal place as far out as you can and imposing it on Scripture. If you round pi up to the ones place, it's 3, which is what Scripture talks about. I'm not saying take 20th century preferences and impose them on Scripture. What I'm saying is God wrote Scripture not just to them, but to you and I. And he's omniscient and omnipotent. And when he picks and chooses the words in Genesis, he does so knowing what he's going to put in the New Testament 4,000 years later. And there are no accidents. It doesn't just happen to be there's a correlation between Genesis and John. That's deliberately put there by the sovereign creator who knows exactly what he wants to say and can say it. And we're responsible to find those themes. So, first key reason to take Genesis plainly and to engage it is because it's the beginning of the book. Cosmic themes laid down. Second reason, which I've already sort of alluded at, is that it's His Word. So the passage I read earlier, 2 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I want to camp out on that word, His. So this isn't our self-help manual to use and interpret as we please. It's not our word, it's His Word. And so it should be honored as His Word, and He should dictate the terms of interpretation. And we should let Him speak to us. Let this book read us instead of read what we want into this book. Profound difference in order. This is His book, and so His authority should be honored. And so why does Genesis matter? Because it's His Word. It's part of His revelation to us. And so we're missing something tremendous if we miss Genesis. Third reason Genesis is critical is because it's part of the larger text of Scripture that is for us. So here's a verse from Romans, and then I'll apply it back to Genesis. Romans 15:4, Paul says, "For whatever things were written before," so that would include the Old Testament and Genesis, "whatever things were written before were written for our learning." So that means Genesis 1-11, the subject of our study this weekend, is written for you and for me. And so to ignore it or to compromise it is to our own peril. We're stealing from our own joy if we do any of those things, if we do anything but engage it and let it read us. So it's written for us. Third reason this book is critical. We should take it plainly. Fourth reason, and I'm going to put a few verses together, is it's the means to know Him. So all of Scripture is the means to know Him, and Genesis in particular. So Romans 10, talking about how people are born again. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. He's talking about salvation there. Now, what's the goal of salvation? 1 Peter 3 answers that question for us. 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. So the goal of salvation is the knowledge of God. The means of salvation is the Word of God. And Genesis is part of that. So if you ignore Genesis, you're going to miss the opportunity to get to know God Himself. If you change Genesis, and I'll explore this further in a moment, you're changing the nature of God. So it's a means to get to know Him. If you were with us this afternoon, we talked about the attributes of God we can see in Genesis 1. I want to review them because they're so vital. And in case you weren't with us, so let me just give you a little taste of what Genesis reveals about God Himself, just from chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He comes before the beginning. He's eternal. There is nothing before the beginning but God Himself. There was no one around to compel Him or constrain Him or twist His arm. So He's free to do whatever He wishes. Absolutely free. So we see His eternality, His freedom. Because He existed for an eternity past without anyone, He's self-sufficient. He's not dependent. We are dependent. From the time we're conceived till the day we die, we're dependent. He's not. Totally self-sufficient and self-existent. He doesn't need anyone, doesn't depend on Him. He didn't create the universe because He had some need He needed fulfilled. Self-sufficient. All this from the first verse of Genesis. If you read chapter 1, never a verse where God speaks or attempts something or does something and it fails. He speaks and it happens. The universe responds. It's His omnipotence, His sovereign rule. We see His omniscience. He thinks the universe into existence, that's implied, and then He speaks it. Everything exists because of His Word, which means He must know everything about every molecule in the entire universe. He knows everything, and because He created the entire universe, He's not bound by it, so He can be everywhere. He is everywhere at all times. His omniscience, His omnipresence. And fortunately for us, we see His goodness. Over and over again it says, and it was good. And we see His grace. He blesses mankind. They did nothing to earn or deserve it. So all of these attributes, his eternality, his freedom, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, self-sufficiency, self-existence, goodness, grace. And that's just the first chapter. Incredible things you learn about God just from Genesis chapter 1. So Genesis is relevant because it's the beginning of the book. It's the means to know him. It's his word. It's for us. And it's the foundation of the gospel. This shows up often in discussions of Genesis, but what does Genesis 1 and 2 have to do with the gospel? We can see the gospel in Genesis 3. Promise of the seed connects to Christ. There's even more. If you're with us this afternoon, I traced some of this. I want to do it again because it's so vital. So how does the nature of God, that's what I'm going to draw your attention to, how does the nature of God connect to the gospel? Romans 1 tells us how the nature of God connects to the gospel. Think about it this way. Here's a verse you probably learned in Sunday school or if you ever attended a WANA program like I did. What's the definition of sin? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how is sin measured in comparison and contrast to God's glory? So think about it this way. If someone has no grasp of God's glory, sin will be meaningless and insignificant. If you're overwhelmed by God's glory, sin is a heinous crime. It doesn't mean sin for you is different than sin for me. It's not a relativistic standard. I'm saying our grasp of what sin is directly tied to our grasp of the glory of God. So Romans 1, if you read the end of Romans 1, he talks about homosexuality, all the sins people commit, unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit. Sounds like America today. And Paul says, these are not the primary problems. These are all secondary consequences of a more fundamental problem that goes right back to Genesis. Paul says the wrath of God is revealed for these two reasons, these two fundamental sins. The wrath of God is revealed because man knew God, and although he knew God, verse 21, did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. Those are the two fundamental sins of mankind. And for years I read these verses and thought, thanklessness? What does this have to do with God's glory? I mean, good grief, he's going to send people to hell for that? And the answer is in Genesis. You don't have to turn there. 2 Chronicles 20:21 talks about the beauty of holiness. What does that mean? It means holiness is objectively stunning and overwhelming. I talked about this afternoon. I'm going to reiterate because it's so important. So holiness isn't just moral purity. It's being set apart. All these attributes of God in Genesis 1 are holy. They're set apart. No one else has them. No one else possesses them. Because they're holy, they're stunningly beautiful. And they should overwhelm us. They're gloriously beautiful. And I could go on, and words would fail me to describe how overwhelming the nature of God is. And so it logically follows that the right response of man, created man, man who's not omnipotent, not omniscient, not omnipresent, not good like God, the right response of created man is to give him the glory he deserves because he is stunningly beautiful. In his omniscience, in his omnipotence, in his omnipresence, in his self-existence, all of those attributes are glorious and stunningly beautiful. And Paul says our failure to do so is a crime of cosmic proportions. It is a wicked and filthy sin that's repulsive and gives rise to the punishment that follows. It's not homosexuality that Paul puts his finger on. He does that later. But he says that's a secondary consequence of something much greater, which is falling short of the glory of God, not giving him the glory he deserves, and not giving him thanks. So what's the second right response of created man who's been graciously blessed by God, still graciously blessed, we still get to be fruitful and multiply, still have dominion, we don't sustain the universe, Matthew 5, he makes his rain fall on the evil and the good. It's grace all around. The right response is to give him thanks, and to not give him thanks is a wicked slap in his face. And he is fully justified in condemning us in hell for all eternity, because his glory is that unapproachable and magnificent that to degrade it in any way is a crime we can't even speak. And Paul says that's the reason God's wrath is poured out, and that's the reason he sent his son. Because only his son, his perfect God-man, could bear the wrath that is due us. And by hiding behind him, we're protected from it. So the gospel, the cross, people say, why don't we just talk about the cross? Well, the cross goes right back to Genesis. The nature of God we see right there. You can tell people they're sinners. You can list off how they've broken the Ten Commandments. If they don't have a grasp of the glory of God, that's going to mean virtually nothing. And they're going to miss the truth. And they may not be born again. The greatest commandment is loving God. And a person who's born again should naturally, that should roll up into greater love for him. Not just right behavior. Those two are linked. We don't have time to go into it tonight. But that's how it's all tied together. The gospel goes right back to Genesis, the nature of God. There's a right response to that, which all of us have failed. We wake up, we don't give him a second thought. We don't glorify him as the omnipotent, omniscient. That scares us. It bothers us. We don't want him to be that way, naturally. We don't want to give him thanks. We want to be self-sufficient. And our failure to do those two things earns us his wrath. So the gospel goes right back to Genesis. So these opening chapters, hopefully I've convinced you, are vital to the Christian faith, vital to any biblical worldview. The gospel begins here. The nature of God begins here. Knowing him begins here. His word begins here. The book begins here. Let me put it in the negative. I was on a panel discussion with a young earth creationist, an old earth creationist, and a theistic evolutionist. So young earth creationist is God created in 6 days, 10,000 years ago. Old earth creationist is God used, created over millions of years. Theistic evolutionist is God used evolution. And the woman who was representing this position was at a school of theology in the area, I think at Baylor. This was in Waco, Texas. And she freely volunteered that her belief in evolution causes her to rethink who God is. Since she believes in evolution, the slow process of survival of the fittest, leading to the creation of all the species, she said, well, maybe God's kind of like a gardener, tinkering here, planting this, trying it, doesn't work, try again. Her God is a wimp. She believes in a different God. And if that's not the most fundamental issue in Christianity, I don't know what is. Those are the consequences of messing with these opening chapters. You can't do that. These are critical for all these other issues that Dick mentioned. This is the foundation, because it's the beginning of his word. So, in light of just how critical this issue is, and how skewed a Christianity one gets if they adopt evolution, how do we defend it? What should we do with this? How should we engage the public and people call themselves Christians but reject the plain interpretation? What do we do? How should we think biblically? How do we have a biblical worldview on origins? And this is the simple three-step method I want to teach you and then apply to biology tomorrow. I'll apply to astronomy tonight and geology tomorrow as well. So I mentioned this is his word. There's an old earth creationist by the name of Hugh Ross and his organization Reasons to Believe who calls nature the 67th book of the Bible. He says, well, Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God. So the way to think biblically about origins is to let nature speak. 67th book of the Bible. As if it's an additional revelation of God, equal in authority with this book. That is a patently unbiblical error. Why? Well, if you read Psalm 19 a little further, it says explicitly that the law of the Lord, verse 7, is perfect, without error. Nature has been cursed. It's fallen. It is an imperfect revelation of God, and therefore inferior. So that very same psalm that says the heavens declare the glory of God says the law of the Lord is perfect, nature is not. Special revelation is superior to general revelation because special is perfect. Second reason this book always trumps what we see in nature, and this is how we have to think biblically, because this book is eternal. So Matthew 24:35, my words will pass away. That's the right reference. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. So that testimony out there will eventually fizzle and be destroyed by fire. The words of this book will never be destroyed. They'll last for eternity. They're superior to the testimony of nature. Third reason this always trumps is because if you're here today and you're born again, it's because this book has worked on your heart and life and changed you. You're born again through the Word of God. You're not born again through nature. It can teach you about God and condemn you, but it can't save you. Only this book can. And the fourth reason this book always trumps what we see in nature is because it's propositional truth. Now, as I'm speaking to you, I'm using words and speaking propositional truth, and it's clear. And if you're listening at all to what I'm saying, you know I'm talking about Genesis and its importance, and you're not thinking that I'm talking to you about pepperoni and anchovy pizza. It just would be ludicrous. If you're hungry, you might be thinking about that. But you know that what I'm saying has nothing to do with pizza because it's propositional truth and it's unambiguous. Nature is one step removed. When a scientist looks at a rock, if we're to dig below the surface of the room here and down to rock, the rock doesn't speak. The scientist looks at the rock, makes a statement of propositional truth, and then we debate it. That rock is not propositional truth. Nature is not propositional truth. We study it, make propositional truth claims, which are clear, and then debate them. Propositional truth, what's not propositional truth, namely nature, that's ambiguous. So for these reasons, special revelation, this book, should always trump general revelation, nature. Nature is not the 67th book of the Bible. So that leads us to our first principle then of interpretation. Don't go to the heavens. The heavens do declare God's glory, but it's imperfect, it's cursed, it's temporal, it can't save you, it's not propositional truth. So when we're thinking about origins, the first principle of thinking biblically and having a biblical worldview is to put the Bible first. I've got three B's, these three steps. Bible first. Scripture is supreme. It always trumps what you see out there. So no matter whether you're talking about light from distant stars, the existence of dinosaurs, whatever, you start here. The Bible may not mention it explicitly, but it'll at least give you principles for interpretation, and those will always trump anything you see out there. So start with Scripture. The second B is big effects. So it is right to expect obvious evidence of God's working through history. Let me put it this way. So the Bible was written by God through history, and it speaks to history. And when it speaks to history and nature, it's true. When the Bible describes God's global act of judgment in Genesis 6-8, destroying the world with a flood, you better believe there's going to be evidence of this in the natural world. So when you're thinking about an origins issue, the next step you should take is look for those big effects. We'll talk about some of those tomorrow morning during that 10 o'clock hour. And the third B, and this is where it really gets the rubber meets the road when it comes to science, is what I'm going to call bounds of science. Or just say no to knowing the past through science. Why? This comes straight from the nature of science. So this is how I define science. You can define it however you want to, but here's a minimal aspect of it that no one can deny. So scientific method is observation, testing, repetition. When I did stem cell research and I wanted to know if vitamin D affected the replication of adult blood stem cells, I was doing observation, testing, repetition. You're sitting in chairs that have been constructed a certain way based on physics that were gleaned and learned through observation, testing, repetition. We flew here on a 737 and then an Airbus because flight was discovered through observation, testing, repetition. Hopefully you get the point. Observation, testing, repetition, that's the scientific method that gives us the technology, the research, the medicine that we have today. You can't apply the scientific method to the past. You can't go back in time and observe the past. You can't test the past. You can't repeat the past. You might say, well, wait a minute, can't we look at rocks, grind them up, measure their chemical ratios, and conclude that they are formed? Well, what are we doing? We're analyzing, testing, observing, repeating the chemical components of rocks in the present. And that doesn't answer how it got there. So what are we really talking about when we talk about origins? We're talking about a forensics question. The question of origins is a question of history, and really it's more a question of forensics. What do I mean by forensics? When I say forensics, think court of law. Here's the judge, lawyer investigating a witness. When you're trying to answer a historical question, who did it, what did it, the first form of evidence you bring to the courtroom is eyewitness testimony. Someone who is there, who saw it, and can faithfully communicate what they saw and repeat to you what they saw. And these days, with technology increasing all the time, the second form of evidence people bring to the courtroom is circumstantial or indirect. Let's say a fingerprint you find at the scene of a crime, or a blood smear that you can take and analyze the DNA and trace it to a particular individual. In our culture, it seems powerful, but it's weaker than eyewitness testimony. Why? Well, you can find a fingerprint or even a DNA signature at the scene of a crime, blood smear, trace it to an individual. That doesn't tell you who did it, because they could have been framed. Circumstantial evidence is always ambiguous. You always have to make a certain set of assumptions, a framework, and then interpret it. Eyewitness testimony is direct evidence. Someone who is reliable, doesn't have memory lapse, doesn't lie about, they can't be bribed, they don't lie. A reliable eyewitness is direct evidence. It's much more powerful than gobs and gobs of circumstantial evidence. Circumstantial evidence is all that science can supply to the origins debate, which means there is always another interpretation to any scientific evidence that someone brings to the question. Where did life come from? They can assemble all the evidence they want to scientifically. It's always ambiguous. You always have to make some assumptions and interpret them within that framework. Let me illustrate with this question that's rather relevant to the Dallas residents. Dallas is where we live today. So several decades ago, the President Kennedy at that time was driving through Dallas and moments later received fatal bullet wounds to the head. And there's a museum in downtown Dallas, the sixth floor museum, with a display of all that happened and the investigations and events that followed. Let me ask you a question. Who killed John F. Kennedy? Any guesses? Anyone want to take a stab at it? Oswald, okay. Anyone else want to guess? Grassy knoll theory, okay. I know someone who will tell you a totally different story about how it was the CIA. Any other guesses? Maybe the Soviets? Maybe Cuban sympathizers? Mafia? So all sorts of answers just in this room. Why? Is it because we don't have enough scientific evidence? If we just did a few more experiments, would we answer this question? No. They've done all sorts of scientific experiments. They've done the physics of, well, could the bullet from the sixth floor window, what angle did you need? They've recreated that. They've measured the sound waves in the policeman's microphone. Where did the sound come from? They've analyzed this event to death scientifically. And this, as y'all have illustrated so kindly for me, there's still hundreds of ideas about who killed him and why. Why is it still debated today? It's not for lack of science. It's because we lack the key form of evidence, eyewitness testimony. So those eyewitnesses who were on the scene either mysteriously disappeared after the fact, conflicted in their testimony, or didn't speak up for years. So until we get this key form of evidence, we will never have an answer. And we can do scientific experiments till we're blue in the face. It's not going to answer the question because science can't answer past tense questions. It's inherently limited to investigating the present. Very powerful way of investigating the present, but you can't use it to know the past. So this method is extremely powerful. Bible first, big effects, bounds of science. Start with Scripture, look for those effects in the natural world, and always assume an alternative explanation for whatever someone throws at you. So let's illustrate this with this question from astronomy. How old is the universe? What is its origin? Did it happen through a big bang billions of years ago in the slow and gradual process of evolution? Well, what do you do? Apply the method. Bible first. What does Scripture say? It says it created everything in 6 days, 6 to 10,000 years ago. And this is easy to see in Scripture. If he wanted to say millions of years, he could have, but he makes it very plain in Genesis 1. Evening and morning, day, day, day. Can day mean different things? Of course it can. But in that context, it's quite clear. Exodus 20:11 says, the fourth commandment, work 6 days, rest a seventh. Why? Because the Lord worked 6 days and rested the seventh. So if God worked 6 million years, or six epochs, and rested for an epoch, do we get to work all the time? That wouldn't be very fun. Or rest all the time, maybe. That's what the verse is saying. It doesn't make any sense. Jesus says from the beginning he made them male and female. You can trace the genealogy from Adam all the way down to Christ. Very clear, 2,000 years Adam to Abraham, probably about 2,000 years Abraham to Christ, 2,000 years Christ till now, 6,000 years. There's a range because the Septuagint manuscripts for Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 give a variety of ages. Adam lived maybe not 130 years, but 230 years, had a son named Seth. So if you add up the most generous manuscript evidence, you might get up to 12,000 years, and that's as good as you get. You don't get millions of years. Very big contrast between Scripture and evolution and the old Earth time scale. So he did this 6 days, 6 to 10,000 years ago. The time contradicts evolution. The mechanism contradicts evolution. God clearly speaks. And as I mentioned earlier, the theistic evolutionist thinks of a different God when she's trying to harmonize evolution in the Bible. Doesn't work. Different time, different mechanism, different order. I'll talk about that more tomorrow, but the order of creation is different than the order of appearance and evolution. The Earth comes before sun, moon, and stars. That's reversed in Big Bang cosmology. You can't harmonize the two. Scripture is unambiguous on this question. He spoke into existence several thousand years ago. We can see big effects in the natural world. I'll just illustrate one from astronomy. We've got a book, Taking Back Astronomy, that will give you a whole lot more. We can see comets in our solar system. They're big, dirty snowballs. Jason Lyle, our research director, studied these for his PhD in astronomy, astrophysics. They lose material as they whip around the sun. He says he's seen some that go around the sun, don't come out the other side, because they're gone. They disintegrate. They don't last very long. They can only last about 100,000 years. So the fact that we can see them today in our solar system says the solar system is young. It's like walking into a sauna and seeing an ice cream cone. Couldn't have lasted very long. Now, what do the evolutionists say to this? Oil, they say there must be this Oort cloud somewhere out there that keeps replenishing the comet supply. Oort, named after the guy who proposed it. No evidence for the existence of the Oort cloud, but good evidence that the universe is young. Now, what about this sticky question of starlight and time that seems to have nagged young Earth creationists for years? The question goes like this. So if the Earth, let's say, is somewhere near the center of our universe, let's pretend this galaxy represents the universe, and we can see light from stars down here in the corner, or this edge over here, if we can see stars billions of light years away, well, how are we going to get a young universe? Doesn't it take billions of years for the light to get here? What assumption is undergirding this claim? Some will say, well, we know the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. We can measure it easily. You can do a little experiment. You can put it, let's just think hypothetically, you've got a long corridor, 186,000 miles long. You put a laser here. You shine the light down there, hit start. As soon as it hits the detector down there, boom, 1 second later, we know how fast light is. Actually, this is how they might do the experiment. This is the only way you can really do the experiment. You have a detector here. You have a laser here. Let's say put a mirror on the moon. Put a laser pulse at the moon. Bounces off the mirror. Comes back. It's about 1.5 seconds. You can measure light that way. Here's what you can't do. That initial experiment I told you. Let's say you've got a corridor 186,000 miles long. A laser source here. A detector down there. As soon as you hit start, you want the timer to start. And as soon as that laser beam hits the detector down there, you want to hit stop. So how are you going to know when time zero is and when time stop is. Well, let's say you put someone way down there and say, okay, when I hit start, you got to start the timer. Well, how are you going to communicate with him? Radio waves, you know, wave at him? You can't go faster than the speed of light. So now you're stuck trying to communicate and measure. You can't untangle those two. Well, let's say you put two clocks next to each other and you say, okay, tell your buddy, why don't you walk 186,000 miles that way and keep that clock ticking, and we'll know they're at the same time. Problem is general relativity, so Einstein's physics says movement changes the passage of time. So we could go into all sorts of other little scenarios. The bottom line is, you can't measure the one-way speed of light. All you can measure is the two-way. But I thought we know that it takes 8 minutes, 9 minutes for light to go from the sun till here. We can calculate, theoretically, how fast it takes. Light from the sun could get here instantaneously and travel back at half of 186,000 miles per second, and the round trip speed would be the same if you do the math. It's counterintuitive. Bottom line is this, people assume that light travels the same in all directions, the same speed. Einstein admitted we can't measure it, and he just assumed that the speed of light was the same in all directions. The speed of light could be instantaneous towards us and slower back. So we might be seeing light from distant stars because it moves instantaneous this way and slower back, which means we're watching things in real time. So when a supernova happens, we're watching it in real time. It could be the way it is. The bottom line is this, applying our bounds of science, there's always an alternative explanation, always an assumption undergirding any attack claim. The assumption undergirding this attack is that we know the one-way speed of light, which we don't. Even Einstein himself said this. So that's not a legitimate attack against the creation model. What's the origin of the universe? Three simple steps, you get your answer. Bible says, recent. Big effects in the natural world. No legitimate scientific objections to this view. What we're going to do tomorrow morning is take this method, apply it to the question of origin of species, which is probably a little bit less technical, but quite fascinating. That's really more my field. We'll apply it during the 10 o'clock hour to the question of the origin of the Earth, fossil record, those sorts of things. What about billions of years on the Earth? How do you deal with that? Well, there's going to be assumptions undergirding that. And then we'll tie it all together in the final hour. Now, we have some resources. We have a book over here, The Genesis Record, which is a great commentary, verse by verse, through Genesis, dealing not only with the scriptural implications, the theological implications, but with the science as well. Great commentary by our founder, Henry Morris. Taking Back Astronomy, I already alluded to, deals with much more than I could cover tonight, or that I know, because I'm not an astronomer, but Jason Lyle is an astronomer and deals with this topic quite well. He's got another book, The Ultimate Proof of Creation. So if you've ever witnessed to an unbeliever, tried to give them evidence, example after example, and they just wouldn't listen. I did my PhD in Boston. We went street witnessing. I remember talking to a guy, just refuted. He threw up this example. The Bible can't be true because of this. And I refuted it. Bible can't be true because of this. Refuted that. Knocked down every objection he had, and then he shook my hand and walked off. Didn't matter to him. So what do you do with people like that? How do you get at their core beliefs? Ultimate Proof of Creation teaches you, and he's given these lectures for the staff at ICR, really, really excellent, teaches you to recognize the foundational assumptions of different worldviews, attack those, and totally pull the rug out from under your opponent. For example, you can say, well, if you might have an opponent who's holding to evolution, atheistic evolution. You might say, well, if atheism is true, everything is the product of time and chance, right? Yes. So my thoughts are the product of time and chance. Yes. So how do you know I'm speaking to you? How can we even have a conversation? You're saying science supports your view. How can you even deal with scientific? How do you know you're thinking? Evolution totally destroys itself. It's self-refuting. And so this book teaches you how to deal with the creation evolution issue from that perspective, to step back and attack at the level of foundational assumptions. And even P.Z. Meyer is one of the most vitriolic and profane anti-creationists out there, has admitted, I think, on his blog, and says, you know, I can argue with those creationists, but those presuppositionalists, which is what this book teaches, presuppositional apologetics, I just can't deal with them. He doesn't know how to answer them because it refutes itself. Evolution refutes itself. Now, we have a magazine, Acts and Facts. It's over there. You can take one with on the table. It's our monthly publication, just a little booklet, basically. Deals with issues all over the map on creation evolution, on origins, biblical issues, scientific issues, geology, all these different fields. We're actively doing research. I'm working on a research project right now trying to figure out what does DNA tell us about our origins, about the origin of species, and even about the age of the Earth. You might be surprised. I was surprised to find out that we could even use that as an argument. And this will keep you up to date as we make discoveries and as we respond to what the evolutionists put out there in their literature. So you can get this either in your email or in your mailbox. You want to sign up over there as well. We have a few free booklets. We have a daily devotional, Days of Praise. It's free. A booklet, Why Genesis Matters. That's also free. Plenty of other resources over there. Our website is the best resource. We're not interested in your cash. We have a ton of stuff for free here. So whether you're a student doing papers, you can reference this. Look up information there. 40 years worth of articles. If you're a homeschooling mom, want material to supplement what you're doing, articles there as well. We try to write for the layperson by and large. If you're a teacher, grandparent, direct people here, we've got a website, Your Origins Matter, which is a new website for us. It's sort of a blog format designed to engage those who might not know where they're at on the origins issue. So we'll post stuff, people can respond, answer their questions. I do have a public page now on Facebook where I try to make it more accessible to answer people's questions. So that just got started if you're interested there, directing people there, asking questions. Thank you so much for your attention. Again, we'll do questions after. We'll take a break and do questions a little bit later.